Jesus. That name, that person has been a game changer for countless people. Even though in some sense we might think Jesus is a historical figure, unlike other historical figures, he still has this impact. People speak about knowing Jesus as if he's still alive, and they talk about how getting to know Jesus has sent them in a completely different direction with their lives. People have gathered and keep gathering around Jesus, dedicated to following his teachings, declaring he's not just another wise teacher, but God. Art, songs, books, buildings throughout the last 2,000 years revolve around him. Today, roughly 2 billion people still follow Jesus. And yet he didn't win any great military victories, rule any land, write anything down. Jesus did not grow up in one of the great cities of the ancient world, but lived in a Galilean village called Nazareth. Yet here we are, still talking about Jesus, trying to figure him out, trying to work out how did such a person become so significant in world history. It is remarkable and puzzling. I grew up with parents who taught me about God, and I went on and off to church. I grew up kind of always trusting in God, and at 14 would have said that Jesus was my savior. And then my parents stopped going to church, and so did I. I started to have some questions about Jesus and the Gospels. How did they get put together? And what difference do these ancient documents make to my life now? So I started reading lots of books. This is a common theme in my life. Not everyone asks these questions. Maybe you've had such a personal encounter with Jesus that it's enough for you. Many are comfortable with mystery or get tired with the endless debates on sometimes very small technical details. Many are more trusting than me. But I had a lot of questions. And in fact, I'm not alone in this. There are a lot of people who have some really big questions, particularly a few hundred years ago, when the church had grown so powerful, dominating whole nations, when it was expected that everyone would believe in Jesus and trust the gospel accounts because they were told to. In the Enlightenment, people started to rebel against this. They wanted to ask questions like, how did the Gospels come to be in the first place? Why are there differences, even disagreements between the Gospel accounts of Jesus' life? What do we do with the miracles? Do we seriously still believe in miracles? Surely no rational person can believe in miracles now. Now, these people tended to be a certain type of person, scholars, mostly Protestant German men, who are interested in using what became known as historical critical methods to examine the Gospels. They valued the mind, using reason in their pursuit of objective truth. They wanted to locate and extract what was true in the Gospels, cutting out the stuff that was, you know, perhaps a later addition or cutting out that supernatural nonsense, wanting to get under the myth. And most of them concluded kind of along these lines. Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. A wise person with good ethical principles. I think a lot of people still believe that about Jesus today. And so when I was wrestling with these questions, I started to wonder, maybe, are they right? I mean, a lot of good stuff, I think, emerged from those questions as historians and scholars started treating the gospel accounts of Jesus' life as historical documents. We began to have a deeper understanding of Jesus. And I think out of the questions from the Enlightenment and even my own questions as a teenager, I think one of the things you begin to realize is how impossible or how hard it is to be objective. One of the good things out of asking critical questions, and one of the good things that I think critical study has done for me, is point out something that can be really easy to forget. that each one of us, when we come to read or listen or think about stuff, we stand somewhere and we don't come to something neutral. And where we stand, our starting point, is often shaped by our family and culture. I, for an example, I'm Australian, university educated, Generation Y, white, female, living in the 21st century, fairly well off. My family taught me about Jesus. They trusted in Jesus. And so naturally, as a child, I trusted in Jesus too. Nobody is neutral. You can read the Gospels as an atheist, as a Jew, as a Muslim, as agnostic, etc. And this will have an impact on how you read. Now, this might sound really obvious, but sometimes it isn't. Nobody can escape themselves and be 100% objective. We are all located somewhere, and that is a good thing. There's a richness and uniqueness about who you are, how you see the world. The other important thing to note is that I don't think we're stuck forever in one place. We can choose to move. An atheist can become a Christian. Someone brought up in a Christian family can decide to be an atheist. We change as we interact with other people, see where they're standing, when we learn from them, debate with them, like or dislike what they say, when we ask questions. And the same is true when it comes to reading the gospel accounts of Jesus. We learn, we debate, we like or dislike what it says. We are changed. There are many responses we can have to the Gospels. And so I realized, you know, for most of my life, you know, as a child and even as a teenager, I tended to trust because of my upbringing. And then I went through this time of critical reflection before I came back to a place of trust. And so today, most of the time, when I read the Gospels, I open it in trust. I tend to trust that there is a God who desires to communicate with human beings and does so through these scriptures, the Bible. And it is kind of in a way a circular thing, because what makes me certain, it's kind of like that old song says, because the Bible tells me so. Now, this might sound really simple and naive, but I tend to believe the claims the Bible makes about itself. But it's not completely naive. I still use my mind. So there are moments in my life when my critical side kicks in and I investigate. And then I come to some conclusions and I take those conclusions and they come, I guess, my presuppositions. They're the assumptions I bring in most of the time. We don't always investigate our presuppositions. Most of the time, we operate in them. Hope that all makes sense. But what I want us to try and do today is kind of open up these presuppositions, kind of use our critical side for a little bit. And so I want to talk about what are some of the reasons why we should trust the Gospels. Why might we consider that the Gospels are reliable? Now, I should note that these reasons are contested. This is not like a foolproof answer I'm about to give here. And one historian I heard recently said, you can never be 100% sure of anything in history. And so I want to recognize that I carry experiences and ideas and presuppositions as I come to the Gospels, as I come to the Bible, as do all of us. But as best as I can, what I'm trying to do when I read these accounts is to treat them almost like evidence. I'm trying to work out what is most likely to be true. So what might be some reasons for trusting the Gospels to give a reliable account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? Well, firstly, it seems like something happened. Something happened in the middle of the first century in Israel. Something triggered this new movement, a movement that started out small, not very powerful at all, but quickly spread across the Roman Empire and beyond. New communities, these communities called churches, springing up around this person named Jesus. Something happened to cause people to produce these documents, to write the Gospels, to create these new communities, these churches. Second, it seems likely that it was some of or all of Jesus's disciples who were key leaders of this movement. Now, to be a disciple meant to be a student. So there were people who were following the Rabbi Jesus' teachings and continued to follow them after his death. It's the reason why this movement spread. Often in the Gospels, there are references to people calling themselves witnesses to Jesus. This is what the Gospel of John claims. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about me?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. There's this reference in this passage to this, the disciple whom Jesus loves, which is often assumed to be John. Hence why this gospel is called the Gospel of John. And this disciple says that he is a witness, that this gospel account is his testimony of the things he saw. Now, why would the disciples be still wanting to talk about Jesus? Their teacher died a shameful death on a cross. Not a great start for a new movement. In fact, normally such an event kills a movement. There are other people a few decades before Jesus who claimed to be God's prophets, who even claimed to be the Messiah, and they died, and most of us don't know their names. Their movements died. They were considered to be false prophets. But in this case, Jesus' movement grows after he dies. Why? It seems like something significant happened, something extraordinary that compelled these ordinary people to go out into the wider empire. Now, this is where it might get contested, because John's gospel says that Jesus was resurrected. This is what changed it. This is what he is a witness to. And this is what the disciples start to communicate. Not at first by writing it down, because most people couldn't read, but they communicated through conversations and speeches. The ancient Mediterranean culture was an oral culture, very different to ours. They used their memory more than we probably do. They learned to pass down stories. They learned lessons through repetition. Now, the past, I think because we don't come from an oral culture, some have doubted the accuracy of oral traditions, but today there's a growing recognition and appreciation for oral traditions. Oral communication still happens in parts of the world today, although unfortunately it is a dying form. In Jewish culture, it was common for teachers to teach their disciples using rote memorization, and as they got older, longer forms of speech and stories. It was expected that a student would be able to memorize the Torah, first five books of the Bible. So it is probable that Jesus' disciples would have learnt from Jesus and then been able to teach that on, pass it on. One of the earliest pieces in the Bible that talk about Jesus is generally agreed to be this oral tradition recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." The words "I received," "I passed on to you," are technical language used to signify that here Paul is passing on a carefully memorized oral tradition, one of the earliest writings that we now have in our scriptures. Paul did not know Jesus personally. He was an original disciple. In fact, Paul was hostile to the first Christians. He was a devout Jewish man who thought the things Jesus' disciples were saying was heresy, and so he made it his mission to stop this movement from spreading. And then something happens to him. He claims to have encountered the resurrected Jesus. Jesus, he says, appeared to him when he was heading to persecute Christians, blinded him, and told him to connect with disciples nearby. Paul's life has changed. And this oral tradition he is quoting was probably given to him when he came into contact with the disciples, dating this tradition to 1 or 2 years after Jesus' death. Right from the beginning, the disciples were claiming Jesus was resurrected. With fresh energy, they went and taught all they had learned from Jesus. And what we have in the Gospels are stories and teachings that are easy to remember. They went forth with this message without any great benefit to themselves. Why start a new movement? Especially, I mean, tradition has it that most of them died at the hands of the Roman authorities because of their controversial message about Jesus, saying he was the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. It did not bring them wealth. It brought death, and yet still they went out and said it. As they died, as they grew old, the need seemed to grow to record Jesus' life in written form. So Luke says, Luke 1 verse 2, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too have decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theopophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. It seems that the gospel writers drew from both oral and written sources. The obvious example is that Matthew and Luke both quote Mark without referencing him by name. They just kind of take his words and stories and incorporate them into their own accounts, which we would call plagiarism today, but was quite common to do in the ancient world. Luke trusted the gospel of Mark and thought it was a reliable source. And there seems to be a source or sources that both Matthew and Luke also used, which scholars call Q. Most scholars date Mark within 4 decades of Jesus' death and resurrection, and many date Q to roughly 2 decades after the events. To have written sources so early like this is remarkable. We know about Julius Caesar through a few different sources. There are his own accounts of the Gallic Wars, contemporary accounts like the speeches of Cicero, and later accounts like Plutarch's section on Caesar and Plutarch's lives. Plutarch writes in the early 2nd century. That's more than 100 years after the time of Caesar. And yet historians, more or less, trust this source. 40 years, 70 years, is not that long after the event to write it down in the ancient world, and most historians agree that all the Gospels were written by the end of the 1st century. Now, Christians would tend to emphasize earlier dates in the 1st century and support the traditional view that the writers really were named Matthew, one of the first apostles, a converted tax collector, Mark, the man who briefly appears traveling with Paul and Barnabas, and Luke, a friend and doctor to Paul. Debatable, perhaps, since none of the Gospels were named originally, they might have been produced by a community. But it kind of doesn't matter. What we do know is that they were written reasonably early. And the Gospel writers are upfront about why they're writing these accounts. They're upfront about their bias. They recognize that they're not neutral, but as we've already talked about, none of us are neutral. What they're saying is very particular. It's grounded in a particular place and time. They didn't just have visions from God, but they are grounding Jesus in history. They're saying this actually happened. And wanting to persuade people to put their trust in Jesus, that's why they're writing these gospel accounts. Mark starts by stating who he thinks Jesus is. In the opening of his gospel, he says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This message was so important that we have 4 accounts of Jesus' life, and there are differences in these accounts. Some think these differences are contradictions that disprove the Gospels, that make them unreliable. But others actually think that these differences help show the reliability of the Gospels. When different people recall event, there's variations in the story you will hear depending on the person telling it. But there should also be enough that overlaps, that's common, so you get the basic idea of what happened. I like the fact that there are 4 accounts of Jesus' life, not just one. And we see four different personalities speaking about Jesus. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I'm drawn to the whole Bible. I read the Bible and I marvel at the way such a diverse collection holds together and tells this continuous story and seems to speak about the same God. This is one of the reasons, actually, that I trust the Bible. Eventually, what happened in around the mid-century was that Christian writers began to compile lists of books they believed were canonical. That is, recognizing these works as being inspired by God, like the Hebrew Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. The Gospels were always included in these various lists, until finally there was a formal recognition in 367 CE. In his Easter speech, Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria listed the 27 books that have ever since compromised the canon, the New Testament canon. Ecumenical councils in both Carthage and Hippo in North Africa at the end of the 4th century ratified this common consensus. The Gospels were confirmed to be reliable and trustworthy, and so were carefully preserved throughout the centuries. The record of transmission we have is amazing. Bloomberg, one scholar who's done a lot of work in investigating the reliability of the Gospels, says 5,700 handwritten Greek manuscripts of part or all of the New Testament remain in existence. You can go see them if you want. There are museums. You can see how good the scribes were with writing down the Gospel again and again. Overall, the texts are copied with remarkable care. Sometimes there are spelling mistakes or one letter is left out or repeated. There's small grammar errors. But textual critics of almost all theological stripes agree that we can reconstruct somewhere up to 97% of the New Testament text. There is nothing else like this. If you get 200 manuscripts, that's considered good. But there are so many manuscripts that we have because these accounts were important to a lot of people over a long period of time. For those skeptical of the gospel accounts, there are other sources outside of the Bible that support many of the gospel claims as well. Jesus' name appears in the Jewish historian Josephus' account in the late 1st century. He says Jesus was a wise man, a worker of amazing deeds, one accused by the leading men among whom condemned him to the cross. Several different portions of the Talmud, a collection of rabbinic traditions, again says Jesus worked miracles, but, quote, it was really magic and led Israel astray. Tacitus, a Roman historian, talks about this new Christian movement and says, quote, the founder of this name, Christ, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. All this confirms my trust. When I looked into the question of the reliability of the Gospels, it confirms my trust. And so I went back to a time of trust. As I said, I normally operate trusting in the Scriptures, trusting the Gospels, until I have another critical question that I need to explore. It's good to stop and explore. It's good to ask critical questions every now and then. Because we live in a time where trust is low and it can be hard to work out what is reliable, who do I listen to? If you want to explore the reliability of the Gospels or the Bible further, come talk to me afterwards. I love to chat. I like asking critical questions, but in the end, this only gets you so far. I've dumped a whole lot of information on you this morning. And maybe in the end you believe there was a person named Jesus who lived in history. Maybe you're convinced that the Gospels are reliable accounts of his life. Maybe he did rise from the dead. But that only gets you so far. The remarkable thing about Jesus, and maybe why there are so many debates about the Gospels compared to other historical accounts, is that we're not just talking about a historical figure. The claim is that he is alive now, that Jesus still impacts people's lives now. People are still bearing witness to this, telling stories of encountering Jesus. It's funny how a lot of scholars almost have come full circle. Literary criticism is in now, not just historical critical methods. And literary criticism says, let's just read the text as we have it and see what we can learn. So that's what I invite you, that's what I want to invite you into in the lead up to Easter. Come with your questions, come with your critical hat on, but also just come and open up one of the Gospels. And before you read, maybe even stop and say to God, I don't know about this, but I want to be open. Help me to be open. Help me to encounter Jesus. And then read and see what happens. See if Jesus ends up changing you. Let me pray.